Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Park Street Brethren Church. Thank you guys for being here this morning. Whether it's online or here in person, we're just grateful that you chose to be with us at Park Street as we lift up the name of Jesus together. My name's Tyler. I am the young adult and college pastor here at Park Street, and I'm back for my second week. I'm grateful to be here. Feel very blessed and privileged as Pastor Nate's wrapping up his summer vacation. It's been an honor to be with you the last couple of weeks. So thank you for having me. We're going to continue on in our trend of following along with the church calendar, and we're actually on a rather pivotal Sunday this Sunday, actually. We're still in the season of Pentecost, which we've talked about as being the linchpin to the calendar as a whole, but we're on the final Sunday of the season of Pentecost. So this is the Sunday that we switch from the first half of the church calendar, where we've been spending time intentionally reflecting on the different seasons of Jesus's life, ministry, death, resurrection, ascension. And now we'll be turning our attention to the latter half of the church calendar, which is a season just known as ordinary time. And it's the season where the church recognizes and realizes the call to ministry of service that we've noticed and witnessed from Jesus and extend it to the world. So that pivot happens after this Sunday, but not to get ahead of ourselves. The whole point of the church calendar is to bloom where we're planted, right? To be intentional in the season we find ourselves. So at least for today, we are still in the season of Pentecost. So as a church, as a family, and as individuals, we are praying and continuing to seek after the call of the Holy Spirit to see where we are being led. Last week, we talked about the call on all Christ followers' lives is to live an example that is worthy to that call, that is honoring to the person of Jesus, because the world desperately needs a church to live in that example and to make that a reality here on earth. This week, I want to start with a story from my all-time favorite author. His name's Don Miller. And a while ago, he wrote a book called Searching for God Knows What. And in this book, he had a truly life-changing essay for me known as The Lifeboat Theory. And the whole premise of this essay was based on a hypothetical question that he remembered one of his elementary school teachers presented to his class way back in the day as they were discussing the topic of values clarification. So she kind of lobbed them this hypothetical question that I'm going to read to you this morning. We've all heard something similar to it, but this question in particular: if there were a lifeboat adrift at sea, and in the lifeboat were a male lawyer, a female doctor, a crippled child, a stay-at-home mom, and a garbage man, and one person had to be thrown overboard in order to save the rest, which person would we choose? Don't answer. I'll read it again real quick. If the lifeboat were adrift at sea, and in the lifeboat were a male lawyer, a female doctor, a crippled child, a stay-at-home mom, and a garbage man, and somebody had to go in order to save the rest, who would we choose? He goes on to say that he doesn't remember which person the class voted to throw out. He thinks that it came down to the lawyer, but he can't remember exactly. But he says, I do remember, however, that the class did not hesitate in deciding who had value and who did not. The idea that all people are equal never came up. He spends the rest of the essay developing this concept that he calls lifeboat politics. And these are the strategies that we have in our mental chess game that we play, the words that we choose, the actions that we have subtly, sometimes not so subtly, that we use in order to maintain our place safely in the lifeboat, even if it jeopardizes somebody else. Those are the politics and the jockeying for position that we do. And the reason why I love this essay is because he articulates really well this almost primal instinct that we have as humans, that somewhere along the line, we convinced ourselves that it is our responsibility to earn our place. So we go searching for whatever makes us unique. We look for our niche, our role that we could play, whatever skill that we can provide, and we do that over and over and over and over again, and we prop it up and present it in such a way that we now become essential, that we're needed to the group, to the organization, to the relationship. And it's that thing that we bring to the table that we actually, we place our value in that. And that's where we get our identity. Our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul is recognizing these similar interactions at play in the church in Corinth. So if you want to get out your Bibles, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, and we're going to spill over into chapter 6. It'll be on the screen if you don't have it this morning, but this is the Apostle Paul kind of directly addressing these lifeboat politics that he sees happening in the church. Verse 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone and the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor, and now is the day of salvation. Why don't you pray with me this morning? Dear Lord, we are grateful for another opportunity to be able to gather together, to seek after your face as a community, and to hear where you're calling us. So we just pray for open hands, open hearts, ready to receive what you have, and that our returned praise is a pleasing aroma to you. Amen. So Paul writes this letter to the Corinthians because the church in Corinth was an absolute mess, right? They've kind of become the modern day poster child for dysfunctional churches. We know that no church is perfect. Every church has their issues. But this church in Corinth was starting to engage in like rather destructive and dangerous sins. There's financial sins, sexual sins, abuse of power and privilege that was creating rifts and serious division within the church and was harming their witness to the community surrounding them. But before we judge and start casting our own stones, there is some important context that I think needs to be established as we kind of get an idea of the context that the Apostle Paul was writing at this time. Because at the time of this letter, every single person in the church in Corinth was a first-generation Christian. This is a brand new church. And not only that, but the people that he's writing to, they've only been Christians for 3 years, 5 years max. So everybody is new to their faith. And everyone within the church in Corinth has come from starkly different cultural backgrounds. You are either previously Jewish, which has generations and generations of tradition and history that we see blinded many people from seeing the coming of the Messiah. Or on the other side, you are a pagan coming from a Hellenistic culture that this concept and idea of following Jesus Christ would have been totally and utterly foreign to them. And yet individuals from both of these camps had an encounter with the living God, and something inside them said, I want more of that. I need more of that. So the Apostle Paul, he gathers this bodies of believers, and he's encouraging them and building them up. And he plants this church in Corinth. And he goes off on one of his other missionary adventures, leaving this church in a surrounding culture that was actively rejecting and seeking out to persecute this new way of Jesus. So these old habits, these old friends, these used to be old situations are now starting to seep into the church. And they're pervasive through the people. And Paul gets word of this. And as the church planter, he writes them a letter, not as a strict scolding schoolmaster, but as a loving father. He writes them with the intention to, first and foremost, remind them who they are. Remind the church who they are to each other. Remind them who they are in relation to God. But also to hold them accountable. Hold them accountable to the standard that they set for themselves. Hold them accountable to the example of Jesus Christ that they themselves submitted their lives under. But if you'd notice this morning, we read from 2 Corinthians, which means there's been a repetitive discourse, and a lot of the same issues are being discussed in this second letter, meaning that the church was still struggling with these same issues. I wonder if any of us can relate to a desire to follow Jesus, but can't seem to get out of our own way. Just need that repetitive correction. So same thing, 2 Corinthians, Paul writes another letter reminding them who they are and holding them accountable to the standard that they set for themselves. And all the while Paul is off, without him being there in Corinth, this church, again, finds itself in a vastly different culture. And they have no elders. They have no previous generations and wisdom to be able to pour into this church to guide them and help them along. They're truly the blind leading the blind. So if there's ever been a group in the history of the church that would be justified in making excuses for their behaviors, I think the church in Corinth would probably win. We at least would understand that the deck was definitely stacked against them. And yet, our boy, sweet, sweet Paul, he doesn't let them get away with anything. He's gracious, sure. He's loving and merciful, certainly. But Paul knows that when we accept to follow Jesus with our lives, when we submit our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that something changes within you. That almost on a molecular level, something changes inside of us. And so you can feel this desperate tone as he's writing this letter, this desperate words that he's pouring into his writing there as he's trying to remind this people and to show them that we don't act that way anymore. We don't treat people that way anymore because that's not who you are anymore. For those of us who are in Christ, we are a new creation. The old is gone. The new is here. You are something new entirely. What's this have to do with lifeboats? Good question. Fair question. When the lens that we use to view the world, to view people, is a lens of lifeboat politics, where self-preservation is of the highest priority, we can justify any words, we can excuse any actions, as long as at the end of the day, it ensures that I am safely still in the boat. I hate to break it to you, church. That kind of behavior is not new. It's one of the oldest plays in the playbook. And when we insist on continuing to use this divisive language, when we insist on acting in such a way that it prioritizes self over others, not only are you denying the saving, redemptive work that the Lord has done in your own life, but you are completely ignoring the image of God in the person across from you. For those of us who are in Christ, we are something new entirely. We're free from, we don't act that way anymore. We don't treat people that way anymore. Our passage starts this morning with Paul saying that from now on, we no longer see people as the world sees them. We no longer treat people as the world treats people, because in the kingdom of heaven, people aren't threats. In the kingdom, people aren't hurdles to get past and just reduced simply down to annoyances that we have to deal with. As new creations, we're doing something different here. So we find ourselves here on Sunday morning with a heart for Jesus, a desire to follow him with our lives and with our words and our actions. And it just seems like sometimes everyone else around us just simply will not cooperate. Right? Is that just me? I'm trying to do the right thing here. I'm trying to say the right thing. I know I got to work on my tone. Tone's a big thing, apparently. And you guys are just making it so hard. Paul hears similar complaints from the church in Corinth. And his response to that is, I hear you. I understand. So I'm giving you the ministry and the message of reconciliation. That despite all of that, all of the frustrations that we encounter here, all of the politics and the jockeying, Paul doubles down that the only way we're going to get out of this is if we do it together. The only way we're going to get through this is by doing it together, because we were made to be together. He calls us to a ministry and a message of reconciliation, prioritizing unity and healing and seeking for peace. Peace isn't simply just the absence of conflict. It's going to certainly still require work from us. But the way of Jesus puts a radical emphasis on relationships. And Paul is reminding us that this is how we are different as Christ followers. This is where we are new. And so the divine irony to me of today being the last week of Pentecost, as we're turning our attention towards ordinary time, and we've been, as a community and as individuals, seeking and discerning where the Holy Spirit's calling us, what's next for us, where are you leading us? I wonder if our first step into ordinary time sounds eerily similar to Paul's encouragement this morning. For us to step into this new creation life that's offered to us. It's a new way to live. It's a new way to see people. That's our call. That's our ministry. And we see at the beginning of chapter 6, Paul says that we urge you to not receive this gift of God's grace in vain. This isn't just a free thing and then we forget about it. Following Christ means that there's going to be life change, and we can do it today. We can do it today. Not in a This is not a motivational speech or a carpe diem sermon. I don't do those. But why wait? Why wait? I love how we've been walking parallel with the church calendar this year as we've been intently and spending time reflecting on the example of Jesus, and now is the time to put it into play. We're new creations. How many more examples of do we need of half-hearted husbands and just exhausted moms, annoying bosses, backstabbing coworkers, weird friendships? Like, how many more examples of those things do we need until we maybe start to realize that maybe we should be living differently? Like, all of us, maybe this community and this church family, maybe there is something to living and looking and loving differently from everyone else. I tell you that now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Today is a perfect day to step into this new creation that the Lord has been inviting us frequently, repetitively, but it's still there. It's an open invitation. Why don't you pray with me this morning? Jesus, we are so thankful for your patience. Your patience and how you put up with us and you love us. And you are so gracious and generous. And we pray that on the receiving end of it, that not only do we return thanks, but we begin to step into where you're calling us. It's a free gift, yes. But I pray that we're a community that takes the step, Lord. We're a community that tries. We love you. Amen.